I think I'm on now.
Okay,
perfect. Well, let's turn to the Lord in prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your presence. We thank you for the blessing of our brothers and sisters here this morning. We pray, Father, that you would open our hearts and our ears to receive your word of truth. Father, give me the strength to go through the exposition of your word. And may we, Lord, grow with the fruits that come out of receiving your word by faith. We commit ourselves in your hands this morning in the precious name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. So we are looking today at verse 2 of chapter 6 rather, and we're going to be here for quite some time. I thought I could have done this in one sermon, but I think I would have to break down a few of these things. We're looking at the doctrine of repentance from dead works. Next time we will be looking at faith toward God, but we'll introduce it a little bit today because it does relate to repentance. We cannot understand repentance without faith. So it works together. So we will see that connection, but not delving too much into faith. Last time we spoke of pressing on to maturity, and the writer of Hebrews is somehow exhorting us to move towards maturity because he realized that among the people in the churches, some of them are dull of hearing. He wants to tell us more about Christ, and so he's taking a pause to help us understand more about Christ by going to the foundational principles of the Word. And so the end of chapter 5 was basically to tell us that, listen, if you are eating solid food maybe and you struggle still in your faith in certain areas, and we have seen some of those cracks in our foundational principles, we have seen what it means to be dull of hearing, and if you struggle in those areas, let's go back to the basics and ensure that we understand the basic principles of the oracle of God. And so that's what we're doing today for the next possibly 6 weeks or less, to see the basic principles about the Christ. That's what he spoke on in verse 1, chapter 6. Therefore, leaving the elementary teaching about the Christ, let us press on to maturity. By doing what? Not laying again the foundation on these biblical principles. And the first one he speaks of, or the first two he speaks of, is repentance from dead works and faith toward God. He put them together. He basically grouped these in twos. And these are the two that he brings together. And indeed, when we look through the New Testament, even the Old Testament, repentance and faith seem to very often come hand in hand. It's not something that you can just do one and somehow not display the other. They really work hand in hand. In Mark 1, chapter 15, when Christ is introducing his ministry after John is being is arrested, this is what he's preaching to the people, that time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe the gospel. This is going to be the summation of his ministry to the people. And of course, Paul and the apostles will take on that same ministry. In Acts 20, Paul is speaking to the elders of Ephesus, telling them, listen, this is what I have taught you. I solemnly testifying to both Jews and Greeks of repentance toward God and faith in our Lord Jesus Christ. If I can say in one word what my ministry was to the Greeks and Gentiles, is that they ought to repent and believe the gospel. And we keep seeing that in throughout the book of Acts, that this was the message to both Jews and Greeks. And so we want to start by understanding what is this doctrine of repentance from dead works. That's what we're going to focus on today. Within the gospel, repentance is the principle that challenges one person to deny himself, to say no to himself, because there's something wrong that we have seen in our lives. And this is a doctrine that will follow us for the rest of our lives. We're going to live with this until we breathe our last. Throughout Scripture, you will see the apostles exhorting the church to repent. In Matthew 3:8, John the Baptist is speaking to the Pharisees who claim to be believers. And so he says, if you were really, you would keep on with the fruits of repentance, therefore bear fruits in keeping with repentance. You would still be repenting, but now you are cocky. You act like you know something that you don't know. In Luke 18, we have the working out of repentance in the church among brothers. Right? Be on your guard, it says. If your brother sins, rebuke him, and if he repents, forgive him. So somehow there is a place in our sanctification for repentance. Paul himself, in 2 Corinthians 7, he speaks to the churches. And one thing that he tells them as he writes a letter, he says, I'm glad, not that you are made sorrowful, but that you have been made sorrowful to the point of repentance. So somehow there is something good for the church to be repenting from continually. Well, not continually, but regularly. But here we're not speaking of our repentance on a daily basis. I want to emphasize today the repentance from dead works, which means from the works that brings death, not simply the sins, the works of one who repents that leads to death. And that cannot be said of believers, because no works of believers lead them to death. He speaks here of those who, even if they obey, even if they do something that is good, still they lead to death. In Scripture, we have a description of the state of man before he's converted. We mentioned last time Psalm 39, that every man in his best state is only vapor. Like when you have achieved everything you could achieve on this earth, and it's respected by all men, it's only breath, it's only vapor, it's really nothing. And Isaiah is telling us that all of us have become like one who's unclean, and all our righteous deeds are like filthy garments. That's what an unclean person is. Now Isaiah is not saying that they were unclean. He says we became like one because they are children of God, right? But at one point, the children of God, the Israelites, were so disobedient that God even told them, listen, don't even pray to me, don't make sacrifices, because when you raise your hand upon towards me, your hands are filled with blood. So he says we have become like them. When we try to do something good, all God sees is the blood on our hands, because that's the state of one who's unclean. That one person, he does something good and all God sees is garbage. Ephesians explains to us what it was. It says, in your sins before your conversion, you were dead. You were dead. You weren't just sick. You were in the bad shape. You were simply dead. Later on, in Hebrews 9:14, we're going to see how the law cannot cleanse us from dead works. In Hebrews 9 and 10, actually, it says in 9:14, how much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God, purge your conscience from what? From dead works. That's what the blood of Christ purged from you. What you had was simply dead works. So how is that possible? Well, we already know that we are united in Adam when we are born. We are one with Adam. We have inherited his sins. That's what we have been seeing in our midweek study, seeing through the Bible the story of the gospel, the story of man and God. We are united in Adam in sin. In this one thing, we have inherited his sin and we continue to sin. And therefore, Romans clearly tells us that we were slaves of sin. And what is the wage of sin? It is death. That is why naturally a man is dead in his trespasses and sins. And so this repentance is for those who are still in their sins. Before we understand what it is, before we look at the elements of repentance, it's important to find out why we should repent. What's the point of repentance? What is the benefit of repentance? Why do we lead people as we share the gospel to repent? Why do we remember our own initial repentance? First, repentance gives glory to God. Revelation 16:9, men were scorched with fierce heat and they blasphemed the name of God who has the power over these plagues, and they did not repent so as to give glory to God. When men repent, God is glorified. And we're going to see that as we conclude repentance. This is the very end of it. This is the very point of repentance. It gives glory to God. Secondly, it deflects judgment. It deflects judgment. We hear in Luke 13:3, I tell you, unless you repent, you will likewise perish. Unless you repent, you will likewise perish. There's just a condition here. He says, if this happens, this happens. There is a warning and a threat behind not repenting. It's not an option. It's not looking through the menu and say, you know, I like the road of repentance. No, you cannot just like it. That's the only road. You cannot say, I want the gospel and not take repentance. You have just stripped repentance of some gospel of something. In Revelation 2:16, he says, therefore repent. I don't know what the other versions say, but it continues, or else. When someone says, therefore repent, or else, he's not really giving you the choice. He's really strongly, powerfully suggesting that you take this one road, because the other one is perishing, right? Unless, or else, I'm coming to you quickly. It's not because I will come and hug you. I'll come to you quickly, and I will make war against them with the sword of my mouth. This is judgment from Christ himself. So it deflects judgment when we repent. Of course, you cannot take that independently of everything else that repentance stands for. You cannot simply take repentance and say, well, if I repent, then I have deflected judgment. All right, that's kind of simplistic. You have to look at all of the aspects and everything that the law tells us about repentance. Other things that it does, repentance brings forgiveness of sin. It brings forgiveness of sin. Luke 24, thus it is written that the Christ would suffer and rise again from the dead on the third day, and that repentance for forgiveness of sins would be proclaimed in his name to all the nations. Repentance for the forgiveness of sins. Acts 3:19, that's again what the apostles preach. Therefore, repent and return, so that your sins may be wiped away. So one effective way to keep your sins is not repent. Like if you want to understand the reverse, how can I remain in my sin? Well, just don't repent. That's the logic behind it. Another purpose why do we repent is because it leads to eternal life. Acts 11:18. When they heard this, they quieted down and glorified God, saying, well then, God has granted to the Gentiles also the repentance that leads to life, the apostles realized. Repentance leads to life. In 2 Timothy, we also see, chapter 2, verse 25, that as we correct those who are in opposition with gentleness, if perhaps God may grant them repentance leading to the knowledge of truth. Oh, so now repentance is also a door to knowledge. Repentance is a door to knowledge. think like me here, like a five-year-old. So you mean no repentance, no knowledge besides it? There is a kind of knowledge we only get by humbling ourselves before God, and that we are blind to, and you will hear Christ himself thanking God for that. But many are blind to it because they do not humble themselves. As a matter of fact, in Matthew 5:18, blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. The pure in heart, those who have been cleansed, they will see God. Oh, and the last one I like, repentance brings joy in heaven. So repentance is not personal, it's universal. Repentance is not just for you. Repentance is for the church. Repentance is for God himself. The angels are involved in it. I tell you, in the same way, there will be more joy in heaven over one sinner who repents than over 99 righteous persons who need no repentance. In heaven there is joy when someone repents. So repentance is, there are so many good reasons, so many appeal to repentance. I think when we hear the word, there is a lot of hardness to it, there is a lot of sadness, there is, it sounds like it's only dark, but repentance is actually bright. It's a door to life, it's a door to knowledge, it's a door to life. What do we say? How do we define repentance? I like to refer to our catechism and our confession of faith as well. When, if you are familiar with the Baptist catechism, the question 94, what is repentance unto life? And the answer, repentance unto life is a saving grace by which a sinner, out of a true sense of his sin and apprehension of the mercy of God in Christ, does with grief and hatred of his sin turn from it to God with full purpose of and endeavor after new obedience. This is a beautiful picture. This is not simply a mortification, you know, let me crush myself. This is a picture of elevating God. But for us to look at repentance, we have to find, what causes us to go, to come to repentance? Why would I come and say, I'm a wretched person? Like, on what standard am I a wretched person is the question. Because I could feel the need to repent when what I did was not really wrong. It was the will of God. So what is the standard by which I evaluate whether or not I should repent? First of all, the Bible tells you, and we heard that in the catechism today, it is written in your heart. Right and wrong, you know. Right? You know. There are things that you do to people and you feel, if I was in their shoes and someone did it to me. So you know. Oftentimes we rather just justify our actions and not put ourselves in the other person's shoes. But God's law is what is the standard for us to repent. The law of God, he gave us his law so that we could see how far we fall short. In our confession of faith in chapter 19 of the law of God, and I'll just read an excerpt of it. It says, although true believers are not under the law as a covenant of works to be thereby justified or condemned, yet it is of great use to them as well as to others, in that as a rule of life, informing them of the will of God and their duty. So it's somehow, as a rule of life, you know what God wants and you know what you ought to do. And this is true for both believers and unbelievers. It applies to both. That it tells us the will of God and our duty. And so it directs and binds them to walk according to what they know God wills. And here, doing that, walking in that way, they discover also the sinful pollutions of their nature, of their hearts and lives, so as examining themselves thereby, they may come to further conviction of humiliation for and hatred against sin. This is how repentance works. This is exactly how repentance uses the law of God, the will of God, to bring us low before Him. Someone cannot come to saving knowledge unless they have accepted that their lives before God is only garbage. If we present Christ and we do not present God's law, something is drastically wrong. I had a conversation a few years ago with a friend of mine. He loved preaching gospel. His life is the gospel. Really, when I hear people like John the Baptist and Paul, this guy stands like, not shoulder to shoulder, but kind of following them very closely. Every second, if I can picture a human being who takes every 5 minutes he has to share the gospel, that's the person I have in mind. That's the kind of person who would accompany his wife to the doctor and looks at the wife. How much time we have here? 45 minutes? Okay. He grabs just a bag of pamphlet and just goes out and shares the gospel. The heart for the gospel is incredible. And the gentleness is absolutely inspiring. One day he told me, and he tells people that Christ loves them. Just the way they are. Well, or basically, he just questioned me based on what I was saying. Because he used to tell people, Christ loves you just the way you are. So wait, be careful with that. If you love someone just the way they are, you don't die for them. You don't try to cleanse them. No, Christ loves you despite the way you are. He takes you where you are and he decides, I'm going to clean this because this is filthy. Christ loves you just the way you are. Makes people say, oh, thank you. I love Christ. Cool. Thanks. Okay. See you. Free gift. That's a free gift. No. Christ says, I will change you. I hate what I see there, but I love you. See, I love you, but you are deep in the mud. You are deep in the garbage, so I want to make this totally clean. Look at what I've done. So Christ loves us despite the way we are. So when we look at repentance, it's important to understand the different ingredients. So when you repented, or when you repent, even in your sanctification, you struggle with, is this really the way I should do it? There are a certain number of ingredients that you need to have to see in your life. Whether they are in order or not, it's really in order of what I experience. There's no order given in the scriptures as to what comes before what, but all of these, it's important to see them. And in our definitions, they were mentioned there. One thing about repentance is that it needs to bring shame. It needs to reflect the shamefulness of your actions. In Romans 6:20, it says, For when you were slaves of sin, you were free in regards to righteousness. Therefore, what benefit were you then deriving from the things of which you are now ashamed? Okay? So he shows us that there is an aspect of being ashamed of the things that we ought not do. We feel filthy because they are filthy. It's the proper response to corruption. It's the proper response to what is ugly. And as a believer, when we grow numb to it, and we can grow numb to our own, to the shamefulness of our actions, of our words, we tend not to understand how the Spirit works within us. We tend not to be sensitive to what brings glory to God, and it's more, even though we tend to say, well, not look at ourselves but looking at God, with the right intention, there is the wrong application. And we end up not looking at ourselves and not taking care of what does not glorify God. So there is a sense of shame. There's also a sense of humility. There's a sense of humility in 2 Chronicles 7, in verse 14, and my people who are called by my name humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways. This is a characteristic of someone who is a child of God. There is humility. Before you can receive God's blessings, you have to bring yourself down. One who is not a believer, or even a believer that does not understand who God is and who he is before God, tends to elevate himself and think so much of himself. That's why we say it. You go in places that are difficult to evangelize, some characteristics are what? Wealth. Oh, people feel so self-sufficient, they have no need of God. Or part of other religions. They already have their own idols. So you have to bring this God, and they put their gods with yours and say, no, yours don't compare. Our God is greater. So if you have idolatry, you have wealth that causes people to say, no, I know what I'm doing. And then you have just sheer blindness. But blindness, this is the statement of blindness. Whether it's atheism or agnostics. This is what they say. I don't know, therefore, that is true. I don't know there is a God. Therefore, I act like there is none. If you don't know, you ought to seek him until you find him. Because if there is such a God to whom you will give an account, I don't know is not an excuse. Because the day you face him, he's not going to say, well, you didn't know. He will say, it was obvious. I created everything. I put the law in your heart. He says there is no excuse for them. But so even the person who says, I don't know, is making a very great claim. That based on what I don't know, I'm going to say there is no God. I'm going to live like there is no God. Or I'm going to stand here and wait until God shows himself and shows me that he exists. Repentance says humility. You bring yourself down. I remember when I got converted, actually prior to my conversion, I had built a set of beliefs with apologetics, and this is we're talking about 10 years of building a theory just so that I understand life, that I understand the divine, and I was quite confident and secure in my belief. Of course, it's not that I'm not talking about any known belief. This is a personal, mind man-made belief. 10 years on the making. And God shut it down in one argument. In just one argument. He tells me, listen, you are a finite person. Actually, he didn't tell me I was. I am the one who was saying it's impossible for a finite mind to comprehensively understand an infinite God. Therefore, if I come up with an understanding, a conclusion of what God is, I and a finite mind, I'm certainly wrong. That picture is for sure the wrong picture. I can never come to the understanding of that. So basically, I look back instantly. This is instantly. I look back everything I have defended up to that point, and it just disappears, just like a mist. From that moment, for easily a year and a half, I was destitute. I was lost. Just like, I don't know if I forgot the name of that movie. It's a movie on astronauts in space and then someone is forgotten there, or the link to the shuttle is cut, so they're just floating in space. Maybe. No, it wasn't lost in space. It was gravity. Gravity. Huh? No, it's a one word name. Gravity. That's what it is. That's exactly how it works. Right in space with absolutely no reference point. Lost. And you wouldn't believe how many times I would ask, and I didn't believe in God, right? But I would ask if there is someone out there. Help me. Because my conclusion was not just for myself. That means nobody could tell me who God is. Unless you knew God, right? Unless God himself comes and tells you, nobody would know. A finite mind cannot comprehend an infinite God. That cannot bring you on the podium of anything. It will bring you much down. And for a year and a half, I was on the floor waiting for someone to speak. Another aspect, another ingredient of repentance is sorrow and regret. Sorrow and regret. So repentance is not just words. You can't say I'm sorry, but the question is, are you sorry? I think we tend to teach each other that, well, you still need to repent even if you don't feel like it. And there is a point to that. There is a point to that. You may not feel it, but there's a point in seeing, that is trusting God of your wrong, reading scripture, seeing how you're wrong, and say, I am wrong, even though I want to defend myself. That could be very much a subject for prayer and repentance. Your callous heart. But there ought to be sorrow. There ought to be sorrow. In Joel 2:12, yet even now declares the Lord, return to me with all your heart, and with fasting, weeping, and mourning. Mourning is when you lost someone. But God says this is how you ought to feel, that this is how you ought to come to me when it comes to repentance. And rend your heart, not your garments. Repentance is not a certain number of things that you do to prove that, you know, you want to amend for your sins. Repentance has to do with your heart, with pouring out your heart in sorrow and regret. You remember what the apostle also wrote, right, in 2 Corinthians 7, when he writes to the Corinthian church, he tells them, I rejoice that you're sorrowful. So this church has seen the wrong in itself, among them. And they were sorrowful, but sorrowful to the point of repentance, of turning and saying, I wish I didn't do this, and I wish I could just stay away from it. There is an aspect of grief in repentance. And it says, this sorrow that is according to the will of God produces a repentance without regret. Which means that without it, you have regrets. You say, I wish I didn't do this. I wish things were different. So it's not wrong to look back and say, I wish that wasn't the case. Because you see the damage. You acknowledge the damage. And for the person who has been the victim of it, you say, okay, he understands me. She understands me. Jeremiah 31:18 says, I have surely heard Ephraim grieving, not because of loss, but because of depravity. Ephraim was depraved and grieved, and that's one of the tribes of Israel. And Ephraim was saying, you have chastised me, and I was chastised like an untrained calf. Bring me back that I may be restored, for you are the Lord my God. For after I turned back, I repented, and after I was instructed, I smote on my thigh. I was ashamed and I was also humiliated because I bore the reproach of my youth. So there is a grief there. So we have shame, humility, sorrow, regret. There is also, in repentance, disdain for sin, a rejection for sin. Oftentimes we justify it, we avoid, you know, we go around and try not to face the ugliness of what we have done. Oftentimes it's because if you do, then you have to stop it. So you try not to go there, just, you know, you're just thankful that Christ died for you. So you don't want to get into the details of it. Isaiah 55, seek the Lord while he may be found. Call upon him while he's near. Let the wicked forsake his way. Let go of his way. You cannot figure out things before you go to God. Forsake your way. Your way leads to death. And turn to God. Proverbs 28:13. He who conceals his transgressions will not prosper, but he who confesses and forsakes them will find compassion. So disdain from sin cannot take place unless you see your sins. You know, we have the tendency to be very general when we pray about our sins. To, you know, forgive me for my sins. Like which ones? All you're doing is just being doctrinally and biblically correct. The Bible says we are all sinners. So when you say you're a sinner, you're just being biblically correct. You agree with the Bible. But how do you apply it? Can you point out something that you have done today for which you are actually asking forgiveness for? We have grown experts in being repentant without being specific. Well, forgive me because when I spoke with my wife this morning, Lord, it was simply it was arrogant, or it was uncaring. She was looking for help, and I just brush her off. Lord, this is not how you dealt with me. This is specific. We ought to be specific, because I tell you, you're not specific, you will not see how to work towards it. You will not run away from that. You know, one of the things I'm very thankful for is the ability to tell the things that I do wrong, because it's true that when you say it to yourself is one thing, but when you have witnesses, even if they only heard it, it kind of reminds you of that. I don't know if you heard me often say, I've said it, that I could be preparing a sermon and then a child would come in the office, and while I'm, you know, meditating on the good things of God and the holiness and the beauty of God, and he walks in interrupting this meditation, and I just turn like, what do you want? Can't you see, like, this is a God thing here? So that impatience really comes back to mind every time I'm preparing for the sermon and the child walks in. It works, because I remember those times. Even today, they walk in. I just pause and say, okay, well, what do you want? Because I remember that I said that. So one day somebody would come and tell me, so brother, how do you do with that impatience thing? I wish I would be able to say, well, you know, I'm glad that the Lord is helping me in this area. And it kind of comes every time I'm preaching and the child walks in, or whatever other ways in which my impatience works. There is a way in which you do it and you just feel like, this is ugly. How? Why would you do this? Why would, you know, a Christian do this? Why would a brother in Christ do this? There must be a disdain there. And I have to see this sin to come before God. So it's not simply sorrow, it's brokenness, it's brokenheartedness. And I'll tell you why it is. This is the one thing that if you miss this, there's a huge section of repentance and the beautiful part of repentance that you're missing. Because everything else I find up to this point is the part that is hard. You just don't want to accept this. You just don't want to face this difficulty. So this is the part that is hard. But if you do not find disdain and hatred to your sin and sorrow, this next part you will not be able to appreciate it as much. Rather, you will take advantage of it like someone who is manipulating God. The reason we ought to feel this way about our sin is so that we can receive the comfort that God gives. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Guess what? You can think of God's comfort. If you don't mourn, you don't understand or receive it. You are using it. You will understand the nearness of God when you are brokenhearted. You will understand it. But when you are not broken, when you are still strong trying to justify your sins, God's comfort is just a word for you. It's just words. Listen to Psalm 34. The righteous cry and the Lord hears and delivers. He delivers them out of all their troubles. The Lord is near to the brokenhearted and saves those who are crushed in spirit. In sorrow, in brokenheartedness, we acknowledge and we declare the God of all comfort. When we do that in faith. I read to you Joel. Yet even now, declares God, return to me with all your heart, and with fasting and weeping and mourning, and rend your heart, not your garments. And then he says, now return to the Lord your God, for he is gracious and compassionate, slow to anger, abounding in loving kindness and relenting of evil. Listen, you have to spend time in those expressions. Spend time. Don't just read them once and go through. Imagine what it means to be gracious and compassionate. This is who he is. That God is full of grace. That means God continually deals with people who are sinful and continually shows grace to them. Grace and compassion reflects him. So for you to come to a God of grace and compassion, you have to come with a lot of wrinkles and warps and sins and wickedness. You have to. So if you don't acknowledge them, how would you understand his grace and compassion? He is slow to anger. I mean, compared to your own anger, how long does it take to come? You know, we usually use this expression. You know, pressing someone's button. That's how fast it comes. It's just like pressing a button. He just did something. He said something, and you know, I just blew up. That's how fast my anger comes. Scripture says that the Lord is slow to anger. That means his anger, even though he told you, if you do this, this is how I'm going to deal with it, you do it. Oh, slow to anger. He looks for another way to redeem you. And then you disobey again, slow to anger. He finds another way to redeem you. How can I bring this stubborn heresy back to me? Abounding in loving kindness. I just have no words for it, but abound to me is just like he has a storehouse filled, like cracking because it's so filled and pressured with loving kindness. He's just ready to burst out of that storehouse for you. That's how I hear abound. Like his storehouse of loving kindness is under pressure. And he just wants to come out. Filled with it. And relenting of evil. Micah 7:18. Who is a God like you who pardons iniquity and passes over rebellious acts of the remnant of his possession? Listen, he speaks of it as though this is a job description. What do you do in life? Oh, I pay pensions. What do you do? Oh, I pass over the unrighteous deeds of people. That's what he does. Like, this is his work. Day in and day out. I pardon iniquity. What did he do this morning? Spending time pardoning iniquities. When you understand that God, you come to him because really you have a lot of them, right? You have those iniquities that you need to be pardoned. He does not retain his anger forever. Why? Because he delights in unchanging love. Jeremiah, we read passages from Jeremiah earlier. Now he says about Ephraim, my dear son. Remember what he said of Ephraim. My dear son, is he a delightful child? Indeed. Really? Is that the same Ephraim you were talking about? But God said he is a delightful child. Indeed, as often as I have spoken against him, I certainly still remember him. Therefore, my heart yearns for him. I will surely have mercy on him, declares the Lord. Folks, when you don't go to repentance, when we don't bring people to repentance, we are robbing them of something great about the gospel. What does it have to do with Christ? Because it says the elementary teaching about the Christ. So we have to solve that. You cannot just speak of repentance and then you say this is about Christ. Now, repentance can only be properly viewed, properly understood as a teaching about the Christ in light of faith toward God. If you don't link it to faith, you haven't really done much of repentance. Hebrews 11 tells us that without faith it's impossible to please him. For he who comes to God must first believe that he is, and that he's a rewarder of those who seek him. So you have to believe not only that God is, but really what God is. Not only that he's a rewarder, but what he does. You have to believe those things before you can come to a God. That's why, rightfully, people don't repent. That's why unbelievers don't repent. Because they don't believe who he is and they don't believe what he does. His job description. Therefore, they don't come. So this is a condition. We cannot just avoid this. Faith, therefore, is trust in the person and word of God. Who God is and what he does. When we look a little bit before that, in verse 1 of chapter 11, he says, faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. We're going to unpack it a little bit more later next week. But he says, faith is the assurance of things that we hope for. We're looking forward to something. And you know, in Hebrews 11, he's talking to the people of the Old Testament. He's giving example of those people who were looking forward in faith as they expressed that. And they were looking forward to something. He tells us that all of these people have gained approval through their faith, and they did not receive what was promised. And the end of the promise came later on It says because God had provided something better for us, so that apart from us, our message, they would not be made perfect. We had to wait for something. Now, in chapter 12, he gives us another picture of us. Verse 1 and 2. Therefore, since we have so great a cloud of witnesses surrounding us, this is not only the people here, but these are also the people that we have, those saints. Let us lay aside all encumbrance and the sin which so easily entangles us, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us. Fixing our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith. Keywords that we're going to unpack even more later. What he's saying is, you cannot understand faith unless you understand Christ. The reason I'm talking about it is because it's important for us as believers to preach repentance right. How can you believe in that God who is compassionate, abounding in steadfast love, if you do not take the one thing that he offers for you to come, to bring, to have that peace? Christ is the author and perfecter of our faith. He is the sine qua non of true and saving faith. No one has seen God at any time. The only begotten God who is in the bosom of the Father, he has explained to him. Christ has explained. Or God has explained to Christ. Only Christ came from God. Only Christ came from God. He is the author of faith, and he is the perfecter of faith. So we look back to Christ, just like they looked forward to Christ, and Christ moves us forward to his return. He is the author and perfecter of our faith. In Matthew 11, I love this prayer of Christ. Matthew 11, verse 25, I'm closing with this. It says, I praise you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that you have hidden these things from the wise and intelligent. We all need faith. Otherwise, we would all go to seminary to grasp these things. Even the seminarists need faith. You have hidden these things from the wise and intelligent, and you have revealed them to infants. What he's saying is that, listen, sometimes even small children believe. They believe the truth. And someone advanced in years, with all of the knowledge that he could gather from our institutions of learning, still falls short of receiving the truth. Because Christ's condition is that you come through him. He says, yes, Father, for this way was well-pleasing in your sight. All things have been handed over to me by my Father, and no one knows the Son except the Father, nor does anyone know the Father except the Son, and anyone to whom the Son wills to reveal him. Oh, how can you lay aside Christ? Impossible. Next time, we will continue in looking to explore what is saving faith, how does it work, and importantly, part of this sermon that I cannot preach today because we need to understand saving faith, is how do we train our senses in relation to repentance from dead works and faith in God. Remember that's what the mature who practices these things would do. He put these things in practice in their lives. So repentance is our first act of submission and faith toward God. And so I cannot help but finish that prayer of Christ, who says, come to me, all who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. If your heart is heavy, if you are living still in sin, there is no other place than Christ's bosom. There's no other place than His loving and compassionate heart. He says, "For I am gentle and humble in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light." Heavenly Father, what a great place of hope when we stand before you, knowing how loving, compassionate you are. Father, as we look at our lives, there is so much to bring to you. There is so much we are overwhelmed with. Help us, Lord, not simply deny the things that we say and do. Help us, Lord, as we share the gospel, to bring the mirror of wickedness to those who hear the word, so that in their weaknesses and wickedness, Lord, they find the only true God who works compassion men in men. Who else do we have but you in heaven? We bless your name. We exalt you, O Lord, because you are our hope. You are our strength. You are our lives. We pray in the precious name of Jesus Christ. Amen.